Last 3 weeks, we've been talking about hell. I think it was Jenny last week in Sunday school. She said something about it was a good lesson on hell. And I said, you don't hear that. Probably don't hear that very often. People don't preach on hell a whole lot. And number two, it's not a fun topic, really. But the Bible teaches actually quite a bit about it. We looked at Luke 16, where it looks like there's a temporary holding place for the unsaved, the rich man and Lazarus. I honestly believe it's not a parable. I believe Jesus mentions names because he didn't need to make something up. He could just cite an instance of it. But there's a place, Hades, we call it. But the rich man woke up and found himself in torments, and it's miserable, horrendous punishment, and that's kind of a holding cell until the final judgment at the great white throne judgment, which we looked at the second week in Revelation 20, the great white throne where people, unsaved people are judged and cast into the lake of fire. And then last week we looked at how bad it would be and how long it would be and how bad is, we already kind of gave us a hint of it in Luke 16 where the rich man wanted nothing but for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch the tip of his tongue. And that was in his wildest dreams what he could would help him. That's how bad it was. We also mentioned last week, though, that it talks about wailing or weeping and gnashing of teeth, where it's so bad that the people are constantly crying out and gritting their teeth, that the pain is so bad. It's also not a place that you enjoy seeing things because it's complete darkness. You can't see anything. And one other thing that we pointed out in 2 Thessalonians 1, it talks about people being condemned from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So the things that people enjoy now out of the mercy and goodness and common grace of God, whether it's to enjoy this sunrise or any reminder that there is a God, and that there's many things for in creation, both small and large, from the looking out into the Milky Way to looking at the most microscopic thing we can look at, it screams out that there's a God. They will not have any reminder of God other than their violation of his holiness. We also talked about how long it was. We talked about everlasting fire. There's no need for having an everlasting fire if there's not some reason for that. The Bible also talks about everlasting destruction. It also talks about that they will be punished forever and ever. It's not something that ends as we understand it. And by the way, people are starting to negotiate that away. I did address just slightly at the end of the sermon last week the reason why, and I honestly believe it's because God is that holy and sin is that horrible that our sin deserves eternal punishment. That's how bad our sin is. And God's holiness demands eternal, horrendous punishment. We are thankful that Jesus took that punishment on the cross for us. And that though we can't understand it, we understand that through the dying on the cross, the very Son of God bore all the sin of all of the world. And the one thing that keeps people out of hell is all they can do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be rescued. Otherwise, all of the punishment that Jesus has paid for will be theirs to pay for because they did not believe in the gracious gift of God. Today, we're going to begin a series that will probably be at least 7 sermons, if not more, because we're going to talk about heaven. Kind of in the same way we talked about hell, what happens when we die, what will it be like? We're going to go into more detail on that. My dear daughter, my youngest daughter, Makari, wrote and said, heaven doesn't even sound good. It sounds boring. And by the way, that's common. It's hard not to think that way. It's like, why would I want to go to heaven? You know, it's, what would you do? And then she mentioned too that you and mom won't even be married anymore. And she doesn't like that idea. Well, we're going to talk about that and why all of this is a good thing, you know, and I don't think heaven will be boring. And we hope to give you a glimpse of that. Today, we just want to look at one point in time. And barring the possibility of you and I being caught up through the rapture, raptured out, if you will, we will die. What happens when we die as believers? Unbelievers, we believe, end up in Hades, just like the rich man, until they're delivered to judgment at the great white throne, and then they're cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. What happens to believers? And there's actually quite a bit that goes on. We're just going to look at what happens at the moment we die. Okay? Allow me again to pray, and then we'll proceed. Lord, help us as we study to learn and be encouraged by the truths that you have revealed to us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two main points. The first one is, before Jesus' resurrection, it's what happened to believers before. And there's a bit of, I don't want to say contradiction or controversy. There's simply two views. And we're going to look at both of those views. And I'll let you, you know, decide what you think the best view is. I honestly don't know what the best view is. But I've grown up looking at one view, and then in my research, a lot of people don't hold to that. And there's reasons why that's not true either. So we're going to look at both, okay? So view before and now is my two main points, okay? So before is most of the first side of your sheet. Now is the bottom of the first side of the sheet and the rest of the back. And you can see the last point doesn't have anything underneath it, and there's a reason it just refers back to the verses before it. So let's look here. Before, what we're talking about is believers before the death and resurrection of Jesus. What happened to believers before Jesus died on the cross and rose again? And there are two views of this, and we're going to look at both of them. View number one is, it's pretty easy. It's no different than it is now. And I put down in your notes here, paradise has not moved. And when we talk about paradise, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The question is, has paradise moved? Is paradise, when Jesus died on the cross, Abraham's bosom, and is that a different place than where it is today? We know for sure that paradise now is equated with heaven in the presence of God. The question is whether or not it has always been that way. And I will not firmly answer that question today. You can ask all the smart people here about it. But view number one is paradise has not moved. Believers have always, when they died, gone directly into the presence of the Lord. That's not the way I grew up. I always understood view two. And I'm not sure where I stand. I probably still lean toward view two. But I wouldn't argue over it at all. View number two is, believers went to a temporary paradise. Just as unbelievers went to a place of temporary holding. By the way, theirs was a temporary punishment until they were permanently judged and punished and cast in the lake of fire. In the same way, this view believes that believers went to a temporary holding place. But it's not punishment. It's called Abraham's bosom. Or, you know, it's a place of comfort. But it wasn't heaven. And I'm talking past tense because we believe that if this view is even true, it's no longer true. Okay, we'll get to that. So view number two is believers went to a temporary paradise. Look in your notes now because I have nothing more on your screen to look at right now for this. Let's talk about this a little bit, okay? Luke 16, and again, we looked at that 3 weeks ago for unbelievers. Now we're going to glean from it what we can about believers. Luke 16, verses 19 to the first part of 24 here. It says this: there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried, I bolded this here, carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And then he proceeds to have a conversation with Abraham. Okay, remember the account here? Again, just a reminder, I believe this is not a parable. Jesus gives too many details. No other parable, if this is a parable, does he list somebody's name? There's no reason to give a person's name in a parable. There's a certain man and a certain, you know, did this and a certain somebody else. But no, he lists his name. And then it's interesting to note the rich, he gives details that this guy sits at, Lazarus sits at, you know, outside the gate waiting to eat the crumbs that fall off this guy's table. But this guy also says, "I have five brothers." I mean, he lists a specific amount of brothers even. There's just too much detail for a parable, in my opinion. And again, Jesus has no reason to have to make up something like this because he could cite all kinds of instances where this happens. Okay, he can just tell you this is what's real. Here's some of my observations here as I wrestle with this. This second view, and again, I lean toward this view, though I won't fight you for either view, and it doesn't really matter because it's different today. Okay, and we'll get into what happens now in the second major point here. But notice here, I don't understand how commentaries can say this is really heaven where Lazarus goes to. Abraham's bosom equals heaven, i.e. paradise is in heaven, because I have an issue with the fact that the rich man, if he is in Hades, which at least we understand it's somewhere underground. Some people think it's the center of the earth. If he's seeing all the way to heaven, that's huge. I mean, I have 20/20 vision with my glasses, and I can't read those sheets on the back. I can see the sheets in the back in those holders, but I cannot read them. The commentators are saying the rich man was able to see all the way to heaven. And as we understand it, heaven is beyond the known universe. It's above that. It's beyond that. It's like we don't have any telescopes that do that. So he was able to see that. And to me, that's a problem. And those that argue against it say, well, it's just a parable. It's like, well, Jesus is really telling you something very far-fetched then, right? It's like, oh, that seems to be weird for a parable, that it's now not only a rich man and Lazarus, but now it's science fiction because the rich man can see all the way to heaven. The second thing is that I think it makes it sound like there's two compartments. This view is it's the two-compartment view, that there's a compartment for unsaved people, torments, that's where the rich man was, and there's a compartment called Abraham's bosom, which was for saved people, and that was a temporary holding place as well. And Abraham says there's a great gulf fixed between us. But the rich man was able to see Abraham, and Abraham was able to see the rich man. Second thing is, they're able to talk to each other. So it sounds like even though there's a distance, it's not so far that they can't at least communicate with each other. Okay, so that's where people who have this view, and again, it's a very minority view, but they thought there was two compartments and they could see each other and they could talk to each other. But they could not pass one from another, according to what Abraham said. That there's a goal fixed and we can't pass between the two. The only thing that you can give them is that my third decimal point there, that bullet there, is if the rich man and Abraham could do both, it's what Jesus said they could do, and it's not a different place. In other words, it's not a separate compartment in the same area. Then the spiritual realm, this is the only way in my mind it could work, the spiritual realm must remove physical restrictions of distance and limitations of sound and sight properties. If that's not a separate compartment that's next to each other somehow, in the center of the earth or wherever, then in order for the rich man to be able to talk to Abraham in all the way in heaven, and Abraham to talk back and to see each other, the spiritual realm must remove all of those restrictions. If that makes sense. It must change their reality so that you can see into heaven all the way and be able to know what you're looking at even. Okay? To me, that seems a little far-fetched, but I'm not against believing that. It's just there's just not enough scripture to know. But I lean toward the fact that Abraham could see the rich man could see Abraham, and they could talk to each other. And it seemed reasonable for the rich man, for the Lazarus, to come over and dip his finger in water and come over and do that. It seemed like he wasn't asking him to travel all, you know, light years away instantaneously maybe to do that. You know, it seems ridiculous to say he could see him that far away and communicate and all that. I'm not saying it's not possible, but if it is, it's a totally different change of reality. So that's what where people see the difference is that there must, it sounds like there's two compartments, and then there's just a gulf between the two. All right. Now we said was, right? It's past tense. The people that hold to the two-compartment view, and again, that's kind of where I probably lean, they say, well, it changed when Jesus ascended into heaven. And this is where they get that. Ephesians 4, also in your notes, starting with verse 7. Now listen closely, and I've bolded the pertinent parts here again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when Christ descended on high, and by the way, they're kind of quoting a passage out of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. When he ascended, when Jesus ascended, that's when this captivity was led captive. Okay? And he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he first also descended, and here's the other part, into the lower parts of the earth. Now some would argue the lower parts of the earth is Jesus actually went into paradise, into the center of the earth, into Abraham's bosom. So it was a temporary paradise where Lazarus also went, the beggar. And that's where Jesus was for 3 days before he rose again, or you know that amount of time. Other people that argue against it say, well, earth is low. And he descended to earth, and that is the lower parts, the earth being the lower parts. So I'm just giving you both sides of the argument here. But the people that believe the two parts say, no, he actually descended into paradise, that temporary holding place for saved people. And then verse 10 goes on to say, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So where did he go? Into the heavens. Ultimately the heaven, right? The third heaven is some, it's labeled in some places. And he himself, what are the gifts that he gave? It says he led captivity captive and he gave gifts. And the gifts happen to be things that relate to the church age. So it's after his resurrection, right? And the church age started 40 days after that. It says here, he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave men to lead the church. So that the ascension And the gift giving was after the ascension. Okay? So it's after the resurrection, if you will, and after the ascension. A couple observations here. It says he led captivity captive. It's a past tense thing. Now, there's lots of ways to view this, but the idea is if the captivity is saved people, how come it's past tense rather than he is leading? Or he will lead or continue to lead, save people to heaven. Okay? The other argument here is if captivity means the captives, if they're taken to heaven, whatever this captivity is, he's led captivity captive, he's taken it with him. And where did he go? It tells later, into the heavens. And the argument here is it's something other than these four things that I list here. He doesn't take Satan into heaven. Jesus doesn't take death into heaven. He certainly doesn't take sin into heaven. And he doesn't take the curse into heaven. So that's one of the arguments for this. It's like captivity must be the believers, because they end up in heaven with him. He takes captivity captive. And so the idea is here, if I could explain what I mean, and I know it sounds rather tedious, but hang with me here. If there are two compartments, or were two compartments, the compartment for the unsaved, where the rich man ended up in Luke 6, and the compartment called Abraham's bosom, also called paradise, okay? But paradise was separate from there, but not in heaven yet, because Jesus hadn't died and risen again. He had not formally carried out the payment that secured the salvation that all these believers, that it was like a security deposit of God's promise that was paid at the cross. Well, then when Jesus ascended into the clouds in Acts 1, he took that group of people, now that they're bought and paid for, rather than on a security deposit kind of thing, they're bought and paid for, then he took them to heaven with him. Okay? That's that view. Okay? They temporarily were there, and now there's no more holding, temporary holding place, because it's bought and paid for. So that's that view. Now, look in your notes again. There's Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to him, the thief that believed in him, remember me when you enter into your kingdom? Remember he said this? And he says, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in what? Paradise. The question is, where was paradise at that time? If you're in view number one, that's in heaven. If you're in view number two, that was in the temporary holding place, also known as Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, that now has been moved to heaven in the presence of God, and it's there now. Okay? Good people believe in either one. I still lean toward the second view. That's what I was taught growing up, and it makes sense to me based upon the observations. But that doesn't mean there aren't strong arguments the other way. Okay? There's no mandate to believe either direction. To me, it makes sense. Yeah, the second view. Yeah, so to me, it makes sense. And the idea of them being able to talk back and forth and stuff, to me, the people that believe the first view say that's very symbolic and all of that. Well, it destroys the story then. You know, it ruins the story. It misses the point. Well, then what's with five brothers? You know, what's with all of this stuff? So anyway, I definitely lean toward the second view still. And if I get to heaven and I'm wrong, I'll gladly change my view. You know, I'm not outside the realm of being wrong. Regardless, underneath that, Luke 23:43, regardless of where paradise was then, it was still immediate. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? So that's my transition sentence to go to the next point. Now, before Jesus' death and resurrection, before everything was officially paid for, and now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, when everything has been officially paid for, Jesus has rose, died on the cross, and he has rose again, okay? So we're talking about believers after the death and resurrection of Jesus, okay? And I only have 3 points, but I have a lot of scripture. A lot of scripture as in 4 passages, but the second point has 2 huge passages, and I put them there on purpose. So, okay, point number one, what we do know now, regardless of what your view is, view number one or view number two, we do know now that paradise is now located in heaven. Okay? So, as I mentioned before, the views that we looked at before, it's good to study. It's good to maybe wrestle with, but it doesn't change what will happen to you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? It doesn't change the location, because the Bible teaches that you will be immediately in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Okay? Paradise is located in heaven. Notice I list 2 verses here. The word paradise is only used 3 times. By the way, the Greek word for paradise, you want to guess what it is? Paradise. Paradise is another one of those transliterations. It comes from the Greek word paradise. Okay, it's spelled slightly differently. I think the only difference is that it, if you were to switch the S and the E around, it would probably make it work. So D-E-I-S is the way it ends in Greek. So 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul tells about a man, whether in spirit or not, he doesn't know, but I believe he's talking about himself. Most commentators think that. He was caught up into paradise. Caught where? Up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. And he saw all this stuff, and he wasn't allowed to share it. In fact, he goes on to say God gave inhibited him. He kind of gave him ailments so that he would not be exalted above measure, because he had been exposed to things that no other man had been exposed to. Okay? Revelation 2:7 at the bottom of your notes says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now let me dance a little bit around what I just said. Paradise is in heaven. It appears then in Revelation 2:7, paradise will eventually... Where do we end up as believers? Because you hear people say, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, that's good. You know, that's fair. But do you want to live forever in heaven? Because if you do, it'll be awful lonely there, because God will not be in heaven. He's going to come to earth, and he will dwell among men, the Bible says. The Father will be here, the Son will be here, and the Holy Spirit, by implication, that we will never the entire Trinity will live on the new earth with us. Okay? So paradise seems to then be relocated to the new earth, because that's where the tree of life and the will be. Dr. Kober covered that a little bit. Different fruit every month. I can't even get one fruit out of most of my trees. You know, here's a different fruit every month. That's for the feeding and healing of nations and stuff. So paradise is located in the presence of the Lord, if I can say that, in heaven, and eventually it'll be moved to the new earth. Okay, where with the presence of the Lord again. Wherever the Lord is, that's where paradise will be. But right now it's in heaven, okay? Number 2, and this is the backside of your sheet, and yes, I'm going to read most of this because there's a context to all of it. And as I studied this, I did not want to encourage you in one thing without encouraging you with all that goes with it. We have a tendency to grab on to a promise of God and not and eject the obligation that comes with the promise, if that makes sense. We like to talk about when we all get to heaven, but God is very concerned about what you do on earth until then. Okay? And that's what I just want to connect. Because I saw myself saying, I'm going to tell them about what happens when they die, but God never tells you that without connecting it with other things that have to do with how you live right now. Okay? So number two here, when believers die, those that believe in Jesus, they are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Spiritual is different than physical. And there's no travel time. I read somewhere, where was it? I think it just said, I'm reading, trying to look at different books on heaven and stuff. But, I mean, if you travel at the speed of light, it takes you, that's 186,000 miles per second, give or take. It still takes you hours to get to the end of our solar system. It takes you years to get to the first closest star. I can't fathom that. Sometimes that driving at 55 or 70 or 60, whatever the speed limit is, it seems like it takes forever anyway. We drove to St. Louis a couple weeks ago, and it's like 6 hours. You know, if you drove 200 miles an hour to the sun, I think it would take you, if you drove, I think it was 55 to the sun, it would take you over 200 years to get there. If you never stopped for gas to eat or for the bathroom. Okay, just to give you the expanse. And yet, in the spiritual realm, it appears that we can be transported instantaneously. So we're not bound by physical limits. And that's where I kind of gave you that other view, you know. Maybe in the spiritual realm you can see or something. But this, you are immediately in the presence of the Lord when you die. Your spirit is. Your body is your house. Paul calls it in this passage your tent. It's a temporary dwelling place, believe it or not. Your body is. But the Bible teaches that when you die, you are in the presence of the Lord. You are not transported into the presence of the Lord. You are in the presence of the Lord. The spirit realm is not limited by distance in that way. Okay? Let me read one of two key passages here. And I have bolded the key verse, but I want you to follow along if you would. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. And I'll comment as we go. But it says here, for we know that if our earthly house, and by the way, if you pinch your arm, that's what he's talking about, your earthly house. Your body is your houses, your spirit. And I know that sounds goofy, but if you've ever been to a funeral, something's missing. The body is still completely there, but something is missing. If you've ever had I would call it the privilege of being with someone when they passed away, something changes and their body is completely still there, but something left. And that's the spirit. And we could call it the soul and spirit, the part you can't touch. Okay? But that we know that if our earthly house, this tent, again, it's a temporary dwelling, is destroyed, we have a building from God. Notice we go from tent to building. I like that upgrade. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're going to talk about our eternal bodies eventually, not today, though obviously we're hitting on it. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We want our heavenly body, Paul says. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. A naked spirit, if you think of it that way. For we who are in this tent, this physical limited tent, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. We don't want to be without a body, he says, but further clothed. We want a better body. That mortality, what is mortality? It means that it can be hurt and it can die. That mortality may be swallowed up by life, something that can never die. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So even though we have this old body, the Bible says we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. He is the guarantee that God's going to finish the job he started. And the one thing that's left is the body. Our body is going to die. It still is infected with sin. It's still affected by sin. It says this, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, while we are here in this limited mortal body, we are absent from the Lord. So understand it. As long as you are in the body you are in, you are absent from the Lord. That is a negative, by the way. Okay? That is a negative. You cannot, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? We'll get into that as we look at the bodies. But notice verse 7 now. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see our new body yet because we don't have our new body yet, but we believe we'll get a new body. And again, I'm talking about we, those that have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. We already talked about the unsaved. They'll get a body that will never be destroyed, but it's a body for punishment, not a glorified body. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8 now, and this is what I bolded. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. Notice there's two possible states in which you can be in. We're not talking about the state of Iowa or the state of Nebraska or whatever. We're talking about two possible conditions you can be in. One is you remain in your fleshly body, and I mean fleshly as in sinful body that is still infected and affected by sin, and by the way, still affects us with sin. We'll never be completely free from sin until we're free from this fleshly, earthly, sinful body. Okay? But we're either in that or we're in the presence of the Lord. So if a person dies and they're saved, they're immediately in the presence of the Lord, not in this body. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. And say, how can that happen? And it's like God is telling you that it will happen. You aren't going to be able to factor in science or whatever because we're not talking about science. Science is the observable and repeatable. Science is the study of the senses. This is outside of the physical realm. It's the spiritual realm. And God says that when you leave this body, you are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's not a bad deal, is it? You don't get on some ship and travel for thousands of light years to get to heaven. You are immediately in the presence of the Lord. How does he do that? You ask him when you get there. Right? He's just telling you that's the way it is. Okay? It's outside of the physical limitation. So you're in the presence of the Lord. Your spirit doesn't have to travel. It's instantly moved there. In the presence of the Lord. And by the way, you can sit there and think about it more deeply, but you happen to have someone that's connected to heaven living inside you who's omnipresent, and he has not to travel anywhere because he's already there. So maybe that's how it works. Since you're connected by the Holy Spirit who's omnipresent, he's already in heaven as well, being omnipresent, so there's no transfer time. You're already connected to him. You're there. Okay? Just a thought. Let me keep reading. Therefore, we make it our aim, Paul says. It's interesting, and please circle therefore. in your notes, right after that bolded sentence, therefore, Paul says, because we have this certainty, we are confident, he says, yes, pleased. We look forward to being absent from the body because we'll be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be what? Well-pleasing to Him. Underline that. We will be back to that. And then he says, for, and we will get into this later, Dr. Kober already talked about it some, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done, where? In the body. We'll get to that. Okay? God cares about what you do in your body here now. In your body, according to what He has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not condemn ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, if we are plumb crazy, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if this is massive, that if one died for all, then all died. That's how salvation works. Jesus died, one died for all, then everyone has died. I don't know how the five-point Calvinists handled this. I know they have to redefine everything. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer, listen, those who live should no longer, should live no longer, rather, for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All right? We'll come back just briefly to that in a short reference. Look at Philippians 1, 19 to 30. And again, another passage, key passage about this. Paul says this, by the way, he's in prison. Not sure if he's going to live or die at this point. He's not sure if he's going to be put to death or be let out. Paul says this, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Underline gain. There is no gain if you sit in some suspended animation, soul sleep, or if you have to travel for thousands of light years. Let me keep reading. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean my fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Listen, Paul considered being put to death something he's not sure if he wants or not, because he knows being put to death is superior to hanging around. That's how much Paul thought of heaven. Okay? And I hope in our study of these 7 weeks or so that we have that thought by the end. It's like, oh, if I get put to death or not, I don't know which one to choose. I hope we end up there. Because we understand that being put to death is far better. Okay? If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two. Having a desire, why is it that it's okay to be put to death? To depart and what? Be with Christ. And by the way, he says, which is far better. Ain't, if I can use the word, I'm from Iowa, I can do so. Ain't no comparison. Because he would be immediately with Christ. Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being, that's the only reason I want to hang around, because it's better for you if I do. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct, and hang on here, underline the word conduct. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You might want to put striving, underline striving together for the faith of the gospel. All of that sentence is worthwhile. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. I'm in prison, not sure if I'm going to live or die. The bold points highlight the idea that it's immediately absent from the body, present from the Lord, be with here with you, or to be with Christ. That's the two options for a Christian. One last point, and I'll tie it in because I've already highlighted it, and you've underlined words for this point. When given this truth, we are always called to obedience, and if I might add a word, radical obedience, suffering obedience, conduct that's fitting the gospel of Christ. And again, the danger is that we, like so many people do, I'm saved so I can do whatever I want, however I want to do it, because I'm not saved by what I do. That is absolutely true. You cannot save yourself, and your works do not add one iota to your salvation. But God never says, therefore, you go do whatever you want to do. With this hope, with this confidence that absent from the body, present from the Lord, both times Paul brings it up, he says, you live for God because you have this hope. Don't use it as an excuse not to live for God. If you have some kind of bent idea that you can do whatever you want, wrestle with the idea that you know the God of the Bible, because he never teaches that. And I'm not saying you have to question your salvation, but maybe you should. If you think you can do whatever you want, because the Bible teaches that you belong to God and you are obligated to live for God. And by the way, it's so worthwhile to do so. When given this truth, the idea, absent from the body, present from the Lord, Paul always goes back and says, now, work for God, live for God, if need be, suffer for God. Because, guess what? Death is nothing but a promotion. And what you do in this life will make all the difference in the next. And we will get into that as we proceed. The judgment seat of Christ and all of that. It does make a difference what you do now. Because God will reward you for eternity based upon what you do now. What happens when you die if you're a believer? You're instantly in the presence of the Lord. You cannot beat that. And I hope you're encouraged by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, forgive us if we have been those that live as though you do not exist because we rest upon your promises. But Lord, help us to understand our need to love you and to live for you because of our just obligation to live for you, not because it does anything to add to our salvation, but because it's what you have saved us for, and it's what you command us to do. And if anyone is here that is guilty of that, may they repent and live wholly for you, even to the point of suffering or even dying for you if necessary. And I pray, Lord, if someone is here and doesn't know for sure whether they will end up in hell or in your presence when they die, I pray, Lord, that they would seek out me or one of the, Pastor Jim or someone, and not leave today till they know, because, Lord, everything makes, it makes all the difference for all of eternity, and we have no guarantee of another moment of time in this physical life. Lord, bless our conversations as we encourage one another now around retreats, and just thank you for that privilege that we have to do so toward one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.